Welcome back. Everybody okay? Are you about to die? This has been a long day, isn't it? We have a few people missing. I hope they won't hesitate to come in after we get started. I tried to decide what to speak on while we were singing. Didn't I? I really was. You only sing one stanza. I usually have more than one stanza to figure it out. It was unfair, you know. I think I know what we ought to do. So let me see if I can just sort of recap what I have suggested to you this morning. The first thing is that as individuals in our ministries, in our local churches, in our denomination, that's where my heart really is at this point, frankly. But in the evangelical church as a whole throughout the world, in America and throughout the world, there's a need for a revisioning of who we are. Because, frankly, I don't think we know why we exist anymore. And I think we have the right platitudes, we have the right words we can put on them. They're Bible words and they're nice religious phrases that we can put on it. But I don't think we have much sense of why we exist. Why are we doing what we are doing here? And that is very important because it so much guides what we do. And so I suggested to you that we needed to reaffirm a vision for ourselves, for the church, for the PCA, for evangelicalism, for our own individual ministries, that is big enough and deep enough to carry us through the hard times and something that's big enough and deep enough to give to our children and our grandchildren after them and their children after them. It's time to stop thinking about just for today. And you remember the first hour I suggested that could be found in the first half of the Lord's Prayer, where we see God as our King and His exaltation and His honor, His inconvenient honor. Inconvenient for whom? Us, that's right. His inconvenient glory and honor is to be our highest goal, and then second, that the earth is the place where that's to be displayed, rather than us sitting back and waiting to go to heaven so we can all enjoy the golden hearts forever and the eternal Prozac forever. That's not our goal and our dream is to change the world. And there was a time when we believed that and it had great effects on our churches. And now that we don't believe it, it's having great effects on our churches. Then we move to Joshua and the issue of if we are building the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, then it's going to require some serious fighting, some struggles in holy war, and that this is not a tangential issue. It really is at the center of the Bible. It's a core issue in the Bible that runs all through the Bible, not just something that happened at the period of the conquest, but something that went on from as soon as the world fell into sin until Jesus comes back again. We've got warfare going on. And it's easy to get confused about that, but when we remember that in many respects as Christian ministers, you and I are supporting Christians who are involved in geopolitical struggles of justice and the like, which are perfectly legitimate, that we have always got to remind ourselves and remind them that we are a part also of this warfare for the world that comes primarily through gospel and through sacrificial living for the sake of the furthering of the gospel, and that it requires us to recapture the vision that the world is ours. As Joshua was told, God promised them the promised land and the world. Now we are the people who inherit that. We get the world, and so it's ours, and that this is the place where the battle is taking place, and all is at stake in this battle for the world. And that even though we've been told to fight that battle with one hand tied behind our backs, it's the way to go, because you'll be successful wherever you go if you'll do that. And then, of course, that Achilles heel of the PCA that's so necessary for us to get back to, but we seem to have a very hard time doing it. What is that? Yeah, the presence of Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'll be with you wherever you go. Thank you for remembering that. Because, you know, I'm trying to push that on in our circles as much as I possibly can. That presence, that special dramatic religious experience or the dramatic experience of the presence of God is the source of energy and life for what we are called to do and to fight this war. And I'm convinced that the reason we are not doing so well as a denomination or as a church is because we don't have much of that. We don't have enough of that. And if you want to ask me later what I think would bring that about, I'd be happy to talk about that. Okay? I can teach you to speak in tongues. Okay. And then we talked about Isaiah 9, because I think it is important that this not become a major burden. It's easy, you know, when you begin to think about our responsibilities, it does become overwhelming. You know, you think, Lord, you know, I'm giving up as just about as much as I can stand to give up. You know, I'm struggling. I'm just surviving myself. How can I possibly devote myself to the world in the ways that you're calling me to do it? And my suggestion to you, of course, is that in some respects, the panic of the situation that we're facing right now is a big motivator. Some have asked me, have I preached these things in other places? The answer is yes. I have been invited to speak at a number of our presbyteries for, you know, special days of sermons and that kind of thing. And one of the remarkable things is I've tried to find what will motivate our people, what will motivate our churches. And as strange as this sounds, though I think it's perfectly biblical, is that first part of Isaiah 9 that seems to really be catching people's imaginations in some ways. And that is the panic. Oh my goodness. It really is bad. And this motivation that probably is maybe not so important to you in your personal life, because most people in this room are, what, 10 years from retirement? 15, 20 years at the most? And you'll probably do okay. You know, it won't be that bad for you. Social Security's not going to run out. Don't worry. They'll do something. So you'll be okay, all right? You'll be able to go to the, to the nursing home, and you'll be fine. You'll have your assisted living policy in place by that time, and so you'll be okay. But I'm not so concerned about you and me. I'm concerned about our children. And I'm concerned about our grandchildren, and even our great-grandchildren, the ones that are yet to be born. And what kind of world we are giving them. And what kind of church we're giving them. Now that, it seems to me, is a panic button. And I don't mind calling people to panic a little bit over that. The dread. I mean, if you could just go back 100 years from now, go back to 1907, and ask the average Christian in 1907, could you imagine what this country would look like, just this country, much less the rest of the world, can you imagine what this country would look like in 2007? Could someone in 1907 have imagined the cultural changes, the anti-Christian cultural changes that have taken place? It would have been impossible. I mean, just unthinkable. Do I have to list them off? Well, I mean, just to give you a very clear example of this would be the homosexual agenda. Just that. And I'm not a homophobe, so I don't really want to talk about it much. But just that. It's just so 180 degrees different than what it was like in 1907. That we are in a world that was unthinkable to them. Now, go 100 years ahead. Now, you're talking about your grandchildren now, you understand, right? Or for some of you like me, great-grandchildren. That's all we're talking about. And that's the world we're giving to them. Unless we do something about it. And the big dollar question is, of course, what can we do about it? There's the bottom line. And it does come back to this reaffirmation that Jesus is the one who does it, unto us a child is born. And the expectation and the hope that the increase of his government will not end. Once he took his throne, it was going to work. And that we have a place in that. And what I want to talk to you now about during this hour is our place in that. And I want to do that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it fits well with our Holy War theme, and it picks up a number of the themes that we've had here already today. 2 Corinthians 5, it's a familiar passage. It's one of those passages, one of those rare passages, actually, where Paul demonstrates his heart in a very frustrating situation. I don't know if you remember much about the Corinthian situation and how Paul's writing letters to them and things, but this is at least his third letter to them, you know, not his second one. And to describe their church there would be to say, it's a lot like your ministry. How's that? It's a lot like what you face. And that is, you do your best, you serve these people, you bleed for them, and as soon as you turn your back, they go crazy. And somebody comes in behind you and ruins everything. And the result is, of course, that sound like your ministry? Sounds like mine. Okay? And that's a very frustrating and disheartening sort of thing. That the best shot you have and the best you've done has not been good enough. And, of course, the natural tendency then is to want to simply give up. Simply to give up. And the Apostle Paul was even in a worse situation of not just simply facing this danger of giving up, but they were asking him to give up. The Corinthians basically are telling him, leave us alone. We don't need you anymore. Thank you very much for all you've done for us, and we respect you, we like you, but please stay away. We've got other leaders now, we've got other interests now, we have other ministries now. Why do you keep bothering us, Paul? Why do you keep on sticking your nose into our business? I mean, after all, you're not from here, you're not really one of us, you're really from far away, you've got all these weird ideas. We're doing okay. We'll try to fulfill the offering we promised for Jerusalem, but just sort of leave us alone. Why do you keep on bothering us? So why do you keep on bothering? Why do you keep on pushing ahead? Why do you keep on trying again, even after you've seen your best efforts run amok in many respects, or at best, barely continue? I had a pastor friend that just recently saw the church that he founded, and it was doing very well when he left. You know the typical scenario, sacrificial lamb comes in and ruins everything, and this church is really on the skids. And he's thinking to himself, I spent 27 years of my life at this church. 27 years of my life, and I'm watching this church implode, and I can't do anything about it. And I understand that pain, that grief. I think we all do to some measure. And that's something like the grief that the Apostle Paul had. So why wouldn't he just leave them alone and go on to more fruitful ground? Why would he continue to work in that nursing home? Why continue to work in that police station when every police officer will tell you, it's the worst place in the world to be. You only see the bad part of the earth here in this police station. Why would you do that? You know, why would you continue to go from one station to another, to another, to another? Why do you continue to want to get these young men and women in the National Guard converted before they go off to serve in the theater of operation over in the Middle East, only to find out that after they go there, they give up on it? Why do you keep on going back? That's the question that he asked them, or they ask him, and that he's answering here in this passage. And basically, he gives this answer beginning in verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are words of your apostle when he struggled. And we confess to you that in our ministries, in so many different ways, we struggle. We enjoy hearing that victory is sure. We enjoy hearing the great things you have accomplished. But on the day-to-day basis, it's just sometimes hard to keep on going. It's hard, Lord. You were here. You know how hard it is. You know what it's like. And so we pray that these words of your apostle will speak to us so that we may serve you more faithfully. Warm our hearts to you. Fill us with your spirit that we may experience his enlightenment and his energy for the sake of the gospel ministry. Amen. When you look at this passage, the apostle Paul sort of peels back what's inside of him. Do you know how often difficult that is in ministry because, you know, you always try to balance between being genuine with people but at the same time not exposing too much of yourself for fear that you might actually end up discouraging them rather than helping them. I think in some ways he struggles with this too. I remember in writing commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians that he goes way up and he goes way down in these letters, and you emotionally, you know, he loves them to death in one chapter. The next chapter, he thinks that they're all just the scum of the earth. And then he pops back and says, oh, they're wonderful. Well, I think the reason he's doing that is because perhaps more than any other book that he writes, any other letter he writes, he really is opening himself up emotionally to these people. And that struggle that you and I face is very similar. I assume it's similar for you. I've never heard a minister say anything contrary to that. Although I did have one elder tell me, you know, Richard, immature Christians go up and down like this, but mature Christians are steady as she goes. And I looked at him and said, I don't know about you, but when I go to the hospital and I see that on the monitor, that's not such good news. It means you're dead. And I said, I think maturing Christians got this thing going on. And the Apostle Paul had that thing going on. He was up and down with these people, and for good reason. But here, as he tries to answer the question why he just won't leave them alone, why he sticks with them through thick and thin, and why he continues to bother them with the truths and the claims of Christ in their lives, the first thing he says to them is, I can't leave you alone. I'm a changed man. I've been changed. Remember how he says it there? He says, so from now on, we look at no one from a worldly point of view or according to the flesh. We once looked at Christ this way, but we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. Old things have gone, new things have come. We know that verse, don't we? If anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. And we like that because we know that when people come to Christ, they change. I mean, we change morally, we change in our priorities, we change in our relationships, we change in practically everywhere imaginable because we do become a part of a new creation. We enter into a new world. But in this case, we can see in the preceding verse what the apostle actually has in mind in particular. It's not so much the broad change that happens in a person's life when they become Christians, but it's the change that takes place in the way that they look at people. The way they look at people. Remember? So from now on, we look at no one from a worldly point of view. We once looked at Christ that way, but we do so no longer. Paul's saying, I'm changed in the ways that I look at people. I don't look at them the way that the world does. I don't look at them according to fleshly standards. I look at them in the way that Christ would have me look at them, as new creature, as new creation. And you can understand that when you think about it, because how does the world around us look at the human race? How does it look at people? I mean, think of it as a gigantic pie up here, and think about the way human beings handle this gigantic pie. You know what they do. In order to handle it, they start slicing the pie, this pie of humanity. They slice between those who are near me and those that are far from me, those that speak my language and those that don't speak my language, those that have my background and those that don't have my background, those that are at my rank in the military, I suppose, and those that are not my rank, those that have my socioeconomic status, those that are in my Christian tradition and those that aren't, and so on and so on and so on. But we're cutting up that pie in all these different ways so we can figure out who's worthy of our attention and who's not. Who we'll bother with and who we won't bother with. To whom we'll give time and to whom we won't give time. And the reality is that before we became Christians, before Paul became a Christian, we looked at Jesus that way. That's what he says in that verse 16. We used to look at Christ this way. And I think that's an extremely important thing for us to consider, and that is, how did we think about Jesus? And how would Jesus measure up to all that pie slicing? I mean, think about it for a minute. Jesus, well, he wasn't an American. I hate to tell you that, but he wasn't. Never heard of it. Jesus didn't speak English. Jesus was not a part of the military. Jesus was not an ordained minister. Jesus was not reformed. Whoops, did I say that? Jesus was not a Calvinist. Imagine that. Jesus did not grow up in this place. He did not have the socioeconomic values you have. He was not of your race. He did not smell good. He did not look good. He didn't sound good. He was not a world traveler like many of you are. He was not very sophisticated. I mean, Jesus fails the test that we usually use for evaluating whether or not we're going to engage certain people with our time and with our energy. But Paul says, we used to look at Christ that way, but we don't do that any longer because we're a new creation. And if we've changed the way we look at Jesus, we ought to be changing the way we look at people. I think you know this, that when people grow up, when they just go through biological changes, they change the way they view the human race, don't they? I mean, think about a toddler. How does the toddler think of the human race? Well, a toddler thinks of all other toddlers who are really good and fun to play with, and then all those big people that go, wah-wah, wah-wah-wah, no, wah-wah, wah-wah-wah, no, wah-wah, wah-wah-wah, no, right? And that's the human race for a toddler. Think about a teenager. Teenagers think in terms of male and female, don't they? Mm-hmm. It's all about the guys and all about the girls. You think about a single adult. Well, single adults think in terms of those that are married and those that are not married. It's really pretty simple. Parents think in terms of parents that have children and people that don't have children. Grandparents think that the human race divides between grandparents and grandchildren and there's nobody else. It's really kind of simple, really. I mean, as you go through biological changes, the way you assess people around you and their relative value comes from where you are in your biology. And that's understandable, but look, we're not talking here about a change in biology. We're not talking about maturing. And if our views of the human race change so much as we grow up, as we go through various stages in life, how much more should they change when we become new creation in Christ? How much more radical should that be? How much more decisive should it be? How much more contrary to the world should our viewpoint of human beings be? But I've noticed something in our denomination, as strange as this may sound, because we are the best at this, in my opinion, we have very little doctrine of humanity. I mean, think about your seminary education and what you learned about the human race in seminary. If your seminary education was typical, you learned that human beings are sinners. That's it. You might have learned also as a footnote that they're the image of God. Oh, yeah, they're the image of God, which means they're rational. But they're sinners, and that's the worst thing. They're totally depraved, unable to do anything for themselves. And thanks be to God that God reaches down and picks up worthless sinners and makes them alive in Christ. Okay, so that's the end of the lesson on anthropology. We have very little notion of what a human being is. It's shocking to me sometimes that we have very little idea of what it would mean to be the image of God, what it would mean to be the king or queen of creation, what it would mean to be the representative of God on this earth, what dignity and value comes from that, and what dignity and value comes, therefore, to all human beings because they are the image of God. I mean, the people you are dealing with on a day-to-day basis, whether it's in the jails or whether it's in the hospitals or the nursing homes or is in some military chapel or out on the field with them in the environment where they are in fighting, you're dealing with the likeness of God. And this is the way Jesus wants us to begin to think of people. They are His image. And as His image, they are important and worthy of your service. After all, in the very beginning, God put humanity in this earth to turn this earth into His kingdom. He didn't give that job to dogs and cats, even though sometimes we envy dogs. Oh, I'd like to have a life like a dog. They don't do anything but sit around, sleep and eat, sleep and eat, sleep and eat. Wouldn't that be a great life? You know, you hear people talk that way, but the reality is, no, it's great to be a human being, and it's great to be in service to human beings like you are. So how do Christians then look at the human race? Rather than chopping it up into people that are worthy of my attention and those that are not worthy of my attention, in the Bible, I think we could summarize it very easily. The human race divides, but it only divides once, between those that are in Christ and those who are in need of Christ. Those who are a part of my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, or ought to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's really fairly simple. And how can you neglect either of those groups in your service? I am convinced that one of the things that's holding us back as a denomination and holding us back as ministers of the gospel is that we have isolated ourselves into a very thin slice of the human race. And that is people who are like me. And so long as people are like me, I'll reach out to them and I'll try and I'll help them. But if they're not like me, it takes way too much effort for me to reach them. We've been talking a lot about Islam. And one of the things that I think many of you who know Muslims in the military service or other ways is that the demands of outreach to Muslims are enormous. Not arguments. The arguments are not that big of a deal. I mean, in fact, most Muslims, unless they're really sort of into it, they don't really even want to argue with you about these things. Instead, the problem with Muslim evangelism is you have to reach out to them and spend time with them. You have to do things like have them in your home. You have to expose your family to them. You have to expose them to your friends and to your church family in ways that are sociable. Whoa. And we all know we don't want to socialize with people that are like that. But as our culture in general becomes more and more against Christian faith, which it is, it's going to require that more and more and more of us, is that we become people who don't just shout over the fence at other people and throw tracts when they're not looking, stuff their mailboxes with them, but rather that we become people who care enough about people to do what the Apostle Paul did, which was more than write letters. It was to risk his life to get to them. And how can you do that? By changing the way you look at people. The image of God is worthy of your time. The image of God is worthy of your attention. Because you cannot unjustly defame the image of God and ignore the image of God without defaming and ignoring God. Okay, so Paul is saying to these Corinthians, these Gentile pagan dogs with whom he should have no contact, he's saying to them, look, I can't leave you alone because I'm changed in the way I look at people. But then he says a second thing here that I think is really remarkable and ties us into what we've been talking about today in some fascinating ways. He says, I'm not just changed, he says, I'm called. Look at what he says in verse 18. All of this change that's happened to me. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul says, I've been called to something. And what he says he's been called to, we might summarize from this passage, is a ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation. Let's talk about that for a minute, because we don't talk about that a whole lot. We might say the ministry of the Word. We might even say, if you're really good, the ministry of the Word and sacraments. But typically, when you ordain someone, you don't say, well, you're now ordained to the ministry of reconciliation. Do we? No. Okay, good. So it's really not a part of our vocabulary to think of ourselves as somehow having a ministry of reconciliation. But let's think about this for just a minute. What might that mean? Well, I think we know what a reconciliation is when you take two enemies and you stand in the gap between the two enemies and you try to make peace between them. I mean, that's what's going on here. That's basically what a reconciliation is. You have people who are at odds, and the minister of reconciliation is in the middle. Be like a family therapist dealing with a husband and wife that are at odds with each other, or parents and children, something like that, trying to reconcile them when they are enemies with each other. Well, that would be okay, because I'm sure that, especially those of you who are in chaplaincy, have to deal with that kind of thing a lot, don't you? You have to deal with husbands and wives and parents and children and all those kinds of things, and you stand in the middle there trying to reconcile those groups together to somehow bring peace or to bring harmony among them. But here the apostle doesn't have in mind bringing harmony among human beings like that, although that's something he talks about in other places. Here he has in mind bringing harmony between God and people. I mean, get the picture here. People rebel against God so much they actually become the enemies of God. And God's anger and God's just wrath is upon them. They're at enmity with each other. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, these two groups of things here, God and people who are at enmity with each other, my job is to stand in the middle and to try to bring peace. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that that's my job as a minister, what I want to say is, yuck. I mean, I don't want to do that. I did not sign up for that. That was not the idea here. My idea was I was going to learn the Bible and I was going to preach at people and God would fix it. And if he didn't fix it because I believe in his sovereignty, I could walk away and feel good about the fact that I had done my part. I don't want to think in terms of, hey, it's my role to bring reconciliation between the God of heaven and earth and people. I could think of many things I'd like to do rather than that. I'd like to watch TV. I'd like to go to the movies. I'd like to travel some. I'd like to even read books. I might even go to an NFL game, even though I don't like NFL. I might even go to an NFL game rather than do that. Because, frankly, that doesn't sound like such a great job to have, a ministry of reconciliation. And you think about the people you've dealt with who are at enmity with God and the efforts you have made to bring them into reconciliation with God and how they spit in your face as you do it, and you know what I'm talking about. That's not a pleasurable job to have. But it is the job you have been called to as ministers of the good news of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, he goes on in this passage to describe it in a particular way. You all know this verse. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. This is a great verse for Southern Baptist. Anybody Southern Baptist in background? I know you're not now, but okay, good. All the men know what this is. This is our theme verse for Royal Ambassadors, right? That's the Southern Baptist version of Boy Scouts, right? As a Royal Ambassador... Can you say it? As a royal ambassador? No, we cover our hearts. As a royal ambassador, I will do my duty. Good. There's a good word in there, duty. That's right. But at any rate, we were all taught that royal ambassadors meant that we are ambassadors of Christ. We thought RA, royal ambassador, stood for rotten apples, at least in the ways that we acted. But we were supposed to be royal ambassadors. Royal ambassadors. I never really understood what that meant until I met an ambassador. I was in the Czech Republic. It was called Czechoslovakia at the time. And Ed Norton, a minister here at Independent Press, was the leader of our group. And he woke me up early the first morning we were there. Woke me up. He said, "Hey, Rich, you want to go see Shirley Temple?" I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, you want to go see Shirley Temple?" I didn't even know it, but Shirley Temple Black was the ambassador of the United States to Czechoslovakia at the time. And Senator Trent Lott had arranged for us to go visit her, okay? This little entourage of Mississippians, and we were all going to go visit Miss Temple Black, Miss Shirley Temple Black. And so I said, "Sure, let's go." So we hop in the cab, and you know how it is over there. You take a 30-minute trip in about 15, and I'm putting my clothes on in the back seat. And everybody in the car was saying, "Hey, Rich, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? What are you going to say?" I said, "What? Why you ask me? I'm not going to say anything." Yeah, you got to say something. You're the professor. Okay, I'll say something. So I'm thinking what I'm going to say, and I say, "Okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask her to sing Good Ship Lollipop." Okay? You probably don't know me well enough to know this, but if I think you think you're somebody, I'm going to let you know I don't. Okay, so that's sort of just kind of the person I am. So I was going to ask Shirley Temple Black to sing Good Ship Lollipop. And so I'm trying to remember the words. On the good ship, lollipop, da-da-da-da, to the candy shop, dun-dun. Okay, and so I'm going through it, trying to remember all the words. Okay, we get out of the car, and I'm still wrestling with the words, and we walk up to this big plexiglass window that had behind it the biggest, ugliest Marine I'd ever seen in my whole life. I mean, this guy was a monster of a man. And I'm still doing this good ship lollipop and sliding my passport through the little window there and just expecting him to wave me on. But he doesn't. He starts staring me down. I mean, staring me down. And I'm doing that good ship lollipop like that. I become humble very quickly before this big man. And we didn't know it, but there had been a bomb threat the week before. And so they were really scrutinizing everybody. They didn't want some maniac dancing around singing good ship lollipop. But... So they take us through the security, and they walk us up to her room. And her office really was about as big as this room. It's just about this size of the room. And about a third of it was her desk, okay? So it was like mammoth. And she wasn't in the room. Now, everybody in the group was from Mississippi except me. And so they all knew how to be polite. And so they all sat down and folded their hands in their laps and waited for Miss Black to come into the room. But not me. I had to walk around and look at things. So I'm walking around the room looking at things, and there's pictures of Shirley Temple. But it's not Shirley Temple, the movie star, the child movie star. It's Miss Shirley Temple Black, Ambassador to the United States, with the Pope, with George Bush, with Ronald Reagan, with the Queen of England, with what looked like Mao Zedong over there. And I didn't know who that was over there. That's how important that person was. And it wasn't like she was curtsying and bowing before the Queen of England. They had their arms around each other drinking champagne. And as I'm going around the room, I'm beginning to realize, hey, this is an important person. Shirley Temple Black speaks for my president. She speaks for me. She speaks for my nation. She's really important. And about that time, the big double doors open up, and in walks Shirley Temple Black. And the group stands up. They're between me and Shirley Temple, and there's this parting of the Red Sea. And everybody expects me to walk down the middle of the group, and I start walking up to meet Miss Shirley Temple Black, and a couple of students off to the right were going, "Richard, Richard, Richard, Richard." They wanted me to do it so bad. And but I walk right up to her, and I put my hand out, and I say, "How do you do, Madam Ambassador? It's a great honor to meet you." Good Ship Lollipop didn't even come to mind. Because I realized who she was. Now, the question is, do you realize who you are? Shirley Temple Black could not hold a candle to what you are, because she was just the representative of these United States, an empire that has come and will pass away. But you are the ambassador of the King whose kingdom will never end. You are one who speaks on behalf of the one who reigns over all things. What greater honor could you possibly imagine having for yourself, that you are the mouthpiece of God speaking to the world? You are ambassadors for Christ. Don't think yuck. Think, how could I possibly attain to such great honor? Because this is who you are. You are one who brings reconciliation between the human race that is at enmity with the holy God, and you stand in the middle. When you go into that jail cell and you don't know what's going to happen, and you're thinking about how many failures you've had in the past and how discouraging it is, when you deal with people in your own unit and you just realize that they come and they go, and you have foxhole conversions, and then they revert back, and then they want to come back again, and you get so discouraged, it's easy to think to yourself, what kind of job is this that I've got? Why can't I just get a church where everything's good? Where things are stable and people really like me as the pastor. You know, and that'll be a good, I'm getting out of the service. I'm getting into a church. Oh, don't believe it. They mistreat you there too. The reality is, you have to find your value and your dignity in your life and the fact that you've been called to be an ambassador for Jesus, the King of the world. Lift your head up. Don't let them tell you something that's not true of you. You're not the chaplain. You're the chaplain. You are the ones, those of you in the military, you are the ones walking out there without arms. You are the ones who's standing there for the sake of Christ. You are the one that is representing much more than these young men and women are representing. You are representing the King of the universe. Be proud of that. Be bold about that. Don't say yuck. Say hallelujah. He's chosen me for such a task. But now let me give you the flip side. When Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, speaking of himself, and then that applies to all of us as ministers of the gospel, in fact, to all Christians in my mind, to one degree or another, He's also saying something in a day when ambassadors didn't quite have the external honors that ambassadors have now. Have any of you noticed that when ambassadors or dignitaries go even to military situations, they're usually surrounded by huge entourages that protect them, got the helicopters hovering above and all those kinds of things? I mean, that's the way it is for an ambassador these days. They don't usually go into seriously dangerous situations, at least not knowingly. Well, not so in Paul's day. Not so in the days of the Bible. Ambassadors are very strange creatures. On the one side, they were honored in their own homelands, but often when they were dealing with enemies, their job was quite precarious, because what they would have to do is to leave their home base and go into the camp or even the city of the enemy. Now, when they did this, they went in unarmed. Unarmed, except with one thing: the word of their king. And they walked in with the word of their king, and they said this basically to them: "My king is over the hill, right over here. He's giving you 2 days to decide whether you're going to surrender or if he's going to crush you like a bug. Now, what is your answer?" And you know what the answer normally was. That's right, the head of the ambassador in a basket, sent back to the home base. Welcome to being a minister of the gospel. Because while you have great honor in the kingdom of God because you speak for the king of the universe, you don't go forward with a great entourage of protectors. You go forward into the enemy camp and you say to them, "My king is just over the hill. His name is Jesus. And he's saying to you right now, be reconciled. He's giving you the chance to surrender. But if you don't, he is coming to judge you. What is your answer?" And in one way or another, if you are faithful in that message, you will suffer for that message. You might wonder where this ambassadorial role comes for the gospel ministry, and I think this is really fascinating. It's part of the holy war. You're part of the holy war when you do this. Can you believe that? You recall back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that Moses gave instructions for how holy war was to be done. He said there are basically two approaches, two strategies. When you're dealing with the land of Canaan itself, the place that had to be cleaned out, that when you would go into the land of Canaan, you don't offer peace terms. You go in and you wipe them out. Now, there are exceptions like Rahab and some others, but basically, there's no question about whether or not there's going to be a surrender. Your job is to go in and clean out Normandy, Omaha Beach. But, Moses told them in Deuteronomy 20, when you go outside of the land of Canaan, which they were to do, and eventually to the whole world, then this is what you do. When you go outside of the land of Canaan, you offer the city a terms of peace. Terms of peace. That if they will surrender, then you annex them peacefully. But if they reject the terms of surrender, then you destroy them like you were supposed to destroy people in the land of Canaan. You get the picture? Outside the land of Israel, you were to offer terms of peace. You were to send your ambassadors. They were to represent the king, to warn what was coming, and to say to them, if you'll come and surrender, then fine. We'll incorporate you into this body called Israel. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, look, King Jesus has started the battle, and King Jesus is in heaven waiting to come back. And when the Father gives him the nod to go back, he will come back and he will strike the earth and he will destroy his enemies. But until then, until that day, we are in the time of negotiating peace. We are in the time of offering surrender terms. We are in the time of reconciliation. That is what the gospel ministry is. It's based upon what Jesus has already done. It is an anticipation of what he is going to do. And in the meanwhile, we are subverting the kingdom of Satan by offering terms of peace to the world. Come to Jesus, and you can live. Reject Jesus, and you will die. But how does the world normally react to that? Martyrdom. So the Apostle Paul says, look, Corinthians, I can't leave you alone because I'm changed. That's one reason. But there's another reason. I've been called. And it's such a great calling, such a magnificent calling, I'm willing to give my life for this. But then he says a third thing to them in this passage. It's quite remarkable how he does this to them. He really opens himself up here. Look again at verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you remember the King James version of this? Anybody memorize the King James like I did? We beseech thee. We beseech thee. Be reconciled. Are you reading King James right now?
Right.
Oh, my goodness, man. I think I'm going to stand over here. Yeah, we beseech thee. Some versions translate it, we plead with you. We beg you. We implore you. And the Greek is rather specific here. He's not saying, notice, we preach at you, be reconciled to God. Or we command you, be reconciled to God. Or we invite you to be reconciled to God. Or we suggest that you be reconciled to God. Or that it sure would be nice if you would. Your life would be a lot better. Not even something as neutral as we tell you, be reconciled to God. What he says is, we implore you. We beseech you. We plead with you. We beg you. Be reconciled to God. Now, what does that tell them about his character, about what he thinks, about what kind of person he is? Not just that he's changed, not just that he's called. It tells these Corinthians something very important that's essential to effective ministry of the gospel, effective holy war, effective kingdom building. He's telling them this, I care about you. I care about you. I mean, when do you plead with people? Well, think about it this way. You know, your kids are messing themselves up as teenagers, and, you know, after you get past the initial stages of being angry with them and all the self-degradation that goes on with yourself, and you say, what did I do wrong? What did we do? It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. He's your son. No, he's your son. That once you get past all that sort of thing, what you end up doing with your teenagers often is pleading with them. Please don't do this. Don't you see what this is going to do to your life? Please don't do this. That's the frame of reference here. That's what Paul is saying. I'm pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. Because I care about you. Paul cared about people. A lot like somebody else. His name was Jesus. He would look at the hungry and he would say, I have pity on them. He would look at the weak and he would say, I care about this person. I had the privilege a number of years ago of spending an afternoon with Billy Graham at the beach in Jacksonville. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And I was there with him alone for a number of hours. And I finally got around to asking the question I've asked both him and Bill Bright. I asked Bill Bright, I said, Dr. Bright, why did you do what you did with Campus Crusade? Why did you go so fanatical about this? Because that is obviously a great ministry that's affected the world tremendously. And he basically said it was Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, that really got him on board. And I said, well, okay, that makes sense. And now I know why the PCA doesn't do much of that. Because we don't believe in Hal Lindsey, you know, that sort of thing. So I said, okay, well, that's okay then. So I asked Billy Graham the same question. He started giving me a long answer, and I said, no, sir, no, sir, I need a sound bite. I said, can you just give me one sentence? And he said, well, I suppose if you boiled it all down to one thing, I'd have to say this. I love people. I believe God loves people, and I love them too. I said to myself, no wonder we're not burning up the world. Because in the back of our minds is rattling around this false teaching. It's rattling around back there. It comes back from seminary and those kinds of things. And that false teaching that sort of rolls around in the back of our brains that stops us short of saying that is, well, if God doesn't love them any more than to leave them where they are, why should I? After all, they're totally depraved sinners, which they are, and they're just lucky to be breathing. They ought to be grateful for that. which they are and which they should be. But when you think about how Jesus dealt with people, and how you see Paul here saying, I beg you, be reconciled to God, you see that their hearts look at sinful people and their hearts break. Oh, they get angry at the proud. They get angry at the hypocrites. But when they see people torn apart by sin, their hearts break. And the important question for you and me, as we seek to perpetuate the gospel, as we seek to expand our ministries, as we seek to reach the world for Christ and to see the increase of His government and His peace, the important question for us is, do our hearts break over the people with whom we deal? I mean, does it trouble you anymore, or are you just hardened to them? And do you retreat to your sort of inane, neo-Calvinistic, not true Calvinistic, simplistic, mechanistic, non-reformed view that if God loved them more, He would change them, so I don't need to? The reality is, our church has grown when our ministers have loved people. And until we fall in love with the image of God again and care about what sin is doing to them, we will never see our ministries grow. It's just that simple. And isn't it good? Isn't it absolutely wonderful that somebody cared enough about you to tell you about Christ? I can't tell you how many ministers of the gospel gave hours and hours and days of service to me as a little boy, a rambunctious little boy that would not amount to anything, whose brother was the smart one, and I was never going to amount to anything. It was very clear to everybody, including me. But the hours they spent with me, I can't tell you how many months Jack Arnold, who many of you have heard of if you don't know him, spent with me as a young man trying to teach me the ways of Christ. Because, why? Because he cared about me. I can't tell you the patience that Luther Whitlock at Reformed Seminary used with me when I moved from Boston, Massachusetts to Jackson, Mississippi. And the care and concern that he had for me. Or people like Jim Baird, who sat me down in the car one day and said, Richard, if you were in Russia, you'd do it the way they do it in Russia, wouldn't you? Yes, sir. You're in Mississippi. Do it the way they do it in Mississippi. I said, yes, sir. I got it now. Get off your high horse and do it right. I can't tell you how many people have poured their lives into me. If people have poured their lives into you, how can you do anything but pour your life out as an offering to other people as well? Is there anything that's more reasonable than that? And the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, I know what Jesus has done for me. I know how much He loved me. And I know how much the other apostles loved me and how they accepted and embraced me. And now I'm looking at you and I'm telling you the same thing. My heart breaks over what you're doing in Corinth. My heart breaks because I care for you. I implore you, be reconciled to God. And that is the heart of the ministry of the gospel of Christ, that your heart breaks over those who are corrupted and defeated by sin. So I do think it's true that when you do practical everyday ministry, it's very easy to get into the stage where you sort of lose sight of what it's going to take to further the kingdom of God. We do get discouraged. We do. I know how hard it is. I haven't been in all the situations that all of you have been in, but I've heard the reports and I've had my own burdens and I know it's difficult. But listen, Paul had the same thing. We're not talking about Jesus. You know, sometimes you say, well, that was Jesus. He could do it. This is Paul. He couldn't do it any more than you. And he's looking at these Corinthians who have stabbed him in the back. He's looking at these Corinthians who have abused him, who have taken his life and they've just thrown it aside and said, get out of here. Don't bother us anymore. And he looks at them and he says, I have to bother you. I have to continue because I'm a changed man. I'm changed. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I am changed in the way I look at people. And I'm not going to eliminate you. You are important to me. And he says, I'm called. What I'm doing is not a crummy job. It's the best job in the world. And he says to them, look, I can't leave you alone because you're breaking my heart. and I care about you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we adore you that you care about us so much. We adore you for being the ambassador of the Father and being willing to tell us the message even at the cost of your own life. And we adore you for the new creation that you bring that changes us in the ways that we look at people. And we give you thanks for that. Amen.